And I'll invite you to briefly rise with me out of reference for God's Word as we hear our scripture reading for this morning. And our lesson, again, for our morning service, it comes from Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated, and I'll invite you as you sit to bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to once again reflect on that passage of Scripture. Well, Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word. Although it's a familiar one, Lord, there is so much hope contained within it. And we pray that as we take the time to reflect upon it, that you would help us to better understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and that you would build in us the faith which receives the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life that you have won for us by his sacrifice. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the season of Advent, you may recall, we've been simply reflecting on the message, and I'm referring specifically to the message given by God in light of Jesus' birth. And so far, we've looked at that message as it's given to Mary, and also as it was given to Joseph. So these are rather familiar passages of Scripture, but as I mentioned in the prayer, there is so much hope contained within them. But Mary, you recall, she was told that she would bear a child who would be given the throne of his father David. She was told that he would not only reign on this throne, but that he would do so forever. And we learned from this, of course, that Jesus is our king. Joseph was told that Mary's pregnancy fulfilled a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah. And she was told that he would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, Luke tells us, means God with us. And we learn from this that Jesus is God with us, both now and forever. And this morning, we're going to look at that same passage as last time. We're again going to focus on the words of the angel that were spoken to Joseph, but we're going to look at a different aspect of it, although, again, it will be familiar. But we heard from this passage, and we reflected more upon this last time, so I'm not going to touch on it as heavily today, but that when he learned that Mary was pregnant, Joseph had resolved to divorce her quietly. He resolved to do so because, again, they had not yet come together. And he concluded from this, or rather it suggested to him, that this child was likely the result of an illicit relationship. But as he considered this, an angel spoke to him in a dream. And again, we just heard a moment ago what that angel said to him. But just to look at it again real briefly, here are the words of the angel. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So again, the angel explains to Joseph the child's origin. He had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, so Mary, of course, had not been unfaithful. And this pregnancy was indeed a miracle. And for this reason, he wasn't to fear taking Mary as his wife. She, the angel said, would bear a son, and he was to give this child the name of Jesus. The angel then explained the reason for this name. He was to name the child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And as I've shared with you a couple of times already in this series, the name Jesus, it does mean, quite literally, the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So Jesus' name, then, was to reflect his purpose. It was to reflect the reason for his coming into the world. It explained to anyone who met him or heard of him who he was and what he had come to accomplish. And again, as simple as this teaching is for most of us who have been raised in the church and spent most of our lives in the church, this is frankly something of which most of us have lost sight. Although we know that Jesus died, and even though we know why he died, many of us, as we think about Jesus, really do not consider that this was his purpose. When we think of his purpose, when we think of the reason that he came, we have many other explanations in mind. As we think of his coming, for example, many of us believe that he came into this world to simply serve as an example for us. We believe that he came to show us how God would like for us to live. And the life that he lived, of course, was one of love. It was one of service. It was one of absolute sacrifice. And Jesus is, of course, a great example. In fact, he's the perfect example. And because of our sinful nature, it's impossible for us to live up to the standard that he set. Now, of course, we should strive to live up to his example. And we should seek his forgiveness when we fail, when we fail to live up to that standard. But setting a good example is not the reason for his coming. In the same way, many of us believe that Jesus came into the world as a good teacher. We think that Jesus came into the world as a prophet. He came, we believe, to share the truth. He came, we believe, to proclaim to us the word of God. He came, we believe, to share with us the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And it's true, of course, that Jesus is a good teacher. He's the best teacher we could ever have, right? It's true, of course, that Jesus is a prophet. It's true that he shares with us the very word of God. But again, this isn't the reason why he came. It's not the reason he was born. If this were God's intent, he could have done so by way of an ordinary man. In fact, up to this point, that's exactly what he had done. He had called his people who would live out their faith and serve as godly examples for those around them. He had also sent the prophets. He had sent these men to whom he gave his word that they might proclaim it to the people, that they might understand, that they might know the will of God. But Jesus, he came for something far greater. Jesus, he was born for something more. He came, as we just heard, to save his people from their sins. He came to provide for all of us the salvation that we so desperately needed. Now, because we know the rest of the story, I think all of you know and you understand what this means. You know how this ultimately played out. We know that Jesus saved us from our sins and that he did so by giving his life for us on the cross. In this way, he served as the sacrifice which paid the penalty of our sins. In this way, he took upon himself and he paid for us the penalty that you and I deserve. And in this way, he has provided for us both forgiveness and salvation. As we think about this, if you're like me, your minds naturally turn to the sacrificial system, which was practiced by the people of Israel in their worship all throughout the Old Testament period. We remember how the people would routinely bring to the temple an animal which would then be offered for their sins. They would bring to the temple, they would bring to the priest an animal. They would lay their hands on its head, identifying this animal with their sin, with their guilt. It would then be slaughtered. And again, this would happen for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, although God had given to the people his word, although he had given to them his commands, he knew that the people would be unable to live them out. And for this reason, he provided a way by which atonement might be made for their sins. He provided a way by which the people might receive forgiveness. We learn in the scriptures, however, and we see this particularly in the book of Hebrews, that it wasn't these sacrifices that did so. It wasn't these animals that did so. They did not, they could not pay the penalty of their sins. It was impossible for them to do such a great thing. As we look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we read these words. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, and I read that wrong, let's read that again. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So as we look at this passage, then, we learn that these sacrifices could not take away the sins of the people. And we know that they couldn't do so because they had to be offered again and again. They had to be offered year after year. If they actually cleansed the people, we are told, they wouldn't have to be repeatedly offered. Having been cleansed, these sacrifices would have ceased. What these sacrifices did, rather, is they served as a reminder to the people of their sins. They reminded the people every time they brought these sacrifices to the Lord of the fact that they are guilty. They reminded the people that the punishment that they deserved because of their sins was death. They reminded the people that only as blood was shed might they have forgiveness. And ultimately, you see, these sacrifices then pointed the people to Jesus. They pointed the people to Jesus, who quite literally became the sacrifice for their sins as well as for our own. It pointed them to Jesus, who died in their place that they might live. As we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he, speaking of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, I know that's kind of a hard word. It's not something that we use much in our modern context. But what this means is that Jesus, he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And he did so by taking that wrath upon himself. He did so by dying in our place. Many of you are more familiar with the translation that comes from the New International Version of the Bible, and it tells us that Jesus served as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So again, by his death, Jesus atoned for our sins. By his death, he paid the penalty that you and I deserve. I remember a number of years ago, a visitor that came to my church was chatting with me after one of our holiday worship services. I can't remember if it was Christmas or Easter. It was one of those big ones. But he made the point that, you know, we can hardly talk about one without talking about the other. We can't talk about Easter without talking about Christmas. We can't talk about Christmas without talking about Easter. And he's exactly right. Because as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter, as we remember and celebrate Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we remember his coming into the world, we remember his birth, and we remember that he did so as a man. God, as we have heard, he is eternal. He cannot die. So it was only as he took on flesh, it was only as he became man that he was able to die in our place, paying the penalty of our sins. And in the same way as we are doing here right now, as we talk about Jesus' birth, we remember why he came. It's not just a birthday that we are celebrating. We are celebrating the one who came to die in our place. We are celebrating the birth of the one who came to pay the penalty of our sin. And as we think about this, I think most of you would agree with me that it's a rather strange thought. It's a rather strange thought to consider that Jesus was born that he might die. He was born that he might die on the cross, giving his life for our sake. And it's a strange thought because as we consider life, as we consider our life here in this world, we realize, of course, that death comes right along with it. We realize that our life will one day come to an end. We realize that we too will one day die. And we know this because, first of all, every day we see death all around us. We see it on the news, but we even see it on a personal level. From a very early age, we begin to experience death. We experience the death of our loved ones. We begin attending the funerals of older members of our family or perhaps older friends who have passed on. We may suffer a tragic loss in our family. Perhaps a younger family member or a younger friend dies of a disease or in a tragic accident. We even experience the loss of pets. And we begin to learn, again, from a very young age, that no one lives forever. We begin to learn from this that everyone dies, and we then fully expect this for ourselves at some point in the future. This is something we also know, of course, from the teaching of Scripture. We see it in the account of the fall. We see it in the sin of Adam and Eve. They are told that because of their sin, they would suffer and that they would suffer until the day that they died. In the same way, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. He tells us that death is what we deserve. It's what we have earned by our sinful actions. And we learn in this way that none of us can escape death. There is nothing we can do to avoid it. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves immune to this fate. Now, there are, of course, those who are attempting to do just that. There are those who are making every effort they can to escape death. Their aim, their goal, of course, is to overcome this enemy. There are those who are trying to do so through technology. There are those trying to do so through science. There are those trying to do so through medicine. There are those seeking cures for the diseases which plague us. They are seeking cures for the illnesses that lead to our suffering and that lead to our death. And it even seems at times that great progress is being made in this regard. We have new treatments for cancer. And for many, this has meant the difference between life and death. This disease, which was once a death sentence, is not always so any longer. In fact, many of us know those. We even have those among us in our congregation who are now in remission and seemingly healthy. There are also those looking into technology like cryonics and For most of us, this is stuff we just watch in science fiction movies. But they want to be able to freeze their body at the time of death so that at some point in the future, when new treatments or technologies are developed which will restore them to health, they want to be brought back at that point. There are even those who are studying cybernetics who hope to one day transfer our minds into an android body. They hope in this way to escape death, and they hope in this way to become immortal. But the reality is that as long as we bear our sinful nature, and as long as sin is in the world, we will never escape death. All of our best efforts, they will come to absolutely nothing. And again, they will come to nothing because death is the God-given consequence of our sin. So while we should celebrate every advancement in medicine and praise God for it, the simple fact remains, no matter how many diseases we cure, no one will escape death. Regardless of the new treatments and technologies that are developed, we will all continue to experience the same outcome. We will all one day die. And again, we will do so because as much as we progress, new diseases emerge, or new strains of these diseases emerge that continue to take lives. Not to mention, if we successfully escape one health problem, another one pops right up in its place. The person who is cured of cancer may develop heart disease. The person who is successfully treated of their heart problems may develop cancer. The person who escapes both may develop Alzheimer's or dementia. And so in time, again, we will all die. The same is true when it comes to these fancy space-age technologies that I spoke about. We may hope to preserve our bodies so that one day we might be brought back. But again, no such technologies exist. And even with advancements in AI and cybernetics, the ability to transfer our minds into a computer system, that's nothing more than a pipe dream. But even knowing that death is a certainty, none of us would ever say, I don't believe, that it's the reason for our existence. None of us would say that death is our purpose in life. And none of us believe that it's the reason that we are here. We believe that we have a much greater purpose. We believe that God has a much greater purpose for our existence. And the same is true when it comes to every other human soul that populates our world. We don't believe anyone was born that they might die. And generally speaking, we are right in this belief. God did create us with a different purpose in mind. He created us that we might be his people. He created us that we may enjoy life with him for all eternity. He created us that we might enjoy his blessings. But when it comes to Jesus, this is in fact the very reason that he came. This is the reason he took on flesh. No matter how strange it may seem, this is the reason that Jesus was born into our world. Jesus himself said as much. In Mark 10:45, referring to himself, he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he came into this world. He was born into this world, not that we might serve him, although he deserves our service, but he came that he might serve us, and he came to serve us by giving his life for us, that we might be set free from our bondage to sin and death. And it had to be Jesus. No one else could accomplish the work for which he was born. No one else in all of creation could give their life for the sin of mankind. No one else in all of creation could serve as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. No one else could do so because, like us, they too are guilty. No one else could do so because, like us, they too are sinners. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, every person born into this world is born in sin. And because of this, from the very beginnings of our life, we are deserving of God's judgment. As we've already heard, because we are sinners, we deserve to die. Because we are sinners, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. From the very beginning of our life, we deserve God's wrath. And we, therefore, we can't pay the penalty of anyone's sin. We can pay for no one's sin but our own. And the only way we can pay for our own sin is by suffering this fate that we deserve. The only way we can do so is by suffering God's wrath. But Jesus was able to do this for us. He was able to pay for our sins and for the sins of the world. And he was able to do so because he's perfect. He's able to do so because he is without sin. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 22, we read this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus, Peter tells us, he committed no sin. Even in circumstances that would cause even the best of us to fail, Jesus remained without sin. When he was reviled, when he suffered, he didn't respond in kind. Even then, he remained sinless. In the same way, in 1 John 3:5, we are told this about Jesus. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So again, in Jesus, John tells us there is no sin. He wasn't born into the original sin that plagues us from the moment of conception, nor did he commit any acts of sin during his time in this world. He appeared to take away our sins. So as I mentioned earlier, Jesus, he was born that he might die. And this, we remember, is why Christmas is such a big deal. This, of course, is the reason we celebrate his birth. As the angel shared with Joseph in our lesson, Jesus was born that he might save us from our sins. He was born that he might serve as the propitiation or as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, again, Lord, we thank you for this very familiar, but also for this very comforting message. However, even though, Lord, it is familiar, and even though we have heard it countless times, it is yet something that we tend to constantly forget. And instead of fixing our eyes upon you, we rather fix our eyes upon ourselves. And instead of trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice for the forgiveness we need, we trust in our works and our efforts and our own personal goodness to provide for us these blessings. And may we not do so, Lord. May we always realize and remember that doing so leaves us condemned. It's only because of Jesus, and it's only as we trust in him that we are cleansed of our sins. So help each one of us to do just that. Right here and right now, help us to do that each and every day. And fill us, Lord, with the confidence, fill us with the assurance of the salvation that you have won for us. In Jesus' name we pray.